Well, we continue in our study of the Baptist Catechism, and we come to a new section, but it's just a continuation on as we build upon each question. And so we have been looking at Christ as our Redeemer, and then Christ being our Redeemer, executing the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So we come to this question, for Christ to be our Redeemer, as our prophet, priest, and king, he must humble himself by assuming to himself a human nature and a human life and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this week and in the weeks to come, we'll look at Christ's humiliation, that humbling of himself, and Christ's exaltation, where he is glorified once again with the glory he has with the Father before all ages. Now, in this question, we are going to come to this reality of we need to look at a very heavy theological point, but I'll try to be short and summarize it. And then there's this heavy theological point at the end of this answer, which we might come back to in 2 weeks and look at once again. We'll see how I handle it today. I might need to add clarity later. But with that, let's look at question 30 on the humiliation of Christ. I'll read the question and you read the answer. Question 30. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?
Christ's humiliation consisted in being born, and that in low condition, made by the law, undergoing the miseries of his life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time.
Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? To whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. Therefore, we pray you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. So Christ is humiliated, or he is humbled, but where does that consist? And then we are given 7 ways in which Christ humbles himself. Now, today, as we come to the humiliation of Christ, we need to be careful on how we talk about Christ's humiliation or his humbling of himself. As confessional Baptists, we struggle with a few lines in Wesley's famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" We come to the second stanza, the second verse, and Wesley writes, "He left his Father's throne above. He emptied himself of all but love." And we struggle with those words because we're like, that's not what Scripture teaches. He didn't empty himself of all but love. How did he empty himself? And so we reject what is called kenosticism, which is taken from the Greek word kenosis, which we see in Philippians 2:8, where it says in Philippians 2:8 in that great hymn of Paul, "And being found in the form, human form, but Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, kenosis is taken from that word of emptying. He emptied himself. Now, kenosticism teaches that Jesus became man by subtraction. That is, he possibly for a time emptied himself of his deity and was only man. Or he laid his deity aside, that he was no longer God while he was here on earth. However, if that is true, then God is not immutable. That is, he's not unchangeable. Because for a time when Jesus entered into this world, if he laid aside his deity, that would denote a change in God. And there is no change in God. Rather, Paul speaks of an emptying by addition. And that's not even correct language either, but by assumption. Kineo means an emptying by divestiture or position of, or sorry, by divestiture of position or privilege. Sorry, I'm speaking too fast for myself. It means an emptying by divestiture of position or prestige. And how did Christ do this? Through the incarnation. Through the incarnation. And that's what we see in this question. Paul uses two mutually interpreting phrases that tell us what he means by Christ emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. That is to say, Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, divested himself of a position and prestige of being equal with the Father, something that should be held onto and grasped, not by subtracting his deity, but by assuming humanity in the incarnation. That he becomes truly man. And so he becomes the God-man. He is both truly God and truly man. And so he is humiliated in this, or he humbles himself by doing this. Now, interestingly enough, in this passage that we just read, where in verse 8 it says he humbled himself, that talks about one who becomes a slave. And so Jesus becomes man for our sake. That leads us into the question and answer now. Where did his humiliation consist? Where did he humble himself? Well, it consisted in his being born. Now, this is important when we speak about the Trinity, right? You look at John 1:1. Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word has always been. He has no origin. He is eternal. So he's not born. The Father doesn't create him. He has always been. So he's humiliated in that way, or he's humbled in that way, in that he is actually born like the rest of humanity. He becomes man like every single one of us became a human, being born of a woman. So in his incarnation, he assumes to himself the identity of being born. Look at Luke 2:7, which speaks about his mother giving birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So Jesus is born. The uncreated is born. Now, secondly, not only is he born, but he's born in a low condition. So it says that he is born probably in a common house where they keep the animals, or in a cave, or in a barn, if you would like to think of it that way. And he's laid in what? A trough. A feeding trough for animals. He is born amongst animals. There's no place for him in the place they were going to stay. And he's born among animals, and they wrap him in swaddling cloths and lay him in a food trough. Now, think about who Jesus is. He is the King of the universe. He's the one who speaks and things come into being. He is the only begotten, beloved child of the Father. And how is he born? You would think he would be born in a palace, laid in a golden manger, laid in a crib fit for a king. But he's not. He's born among common people, born among animals, and he's born to a poor family. So he humbles himself in that way. He doesn't take advantage of his deity. He doesn't take advantage of his privilege. He doesn't take advantage of being the son of David and coming and claiming that title for himself. He comes to live as a common person among common people to save common people. So he is humbled in that way. He is meek and lowly, gentle of heart. And he is so that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Now, secondly, I know I said secondly, but the second point, he is made under the law. He is made under the law. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, who was born of a woman, born under the law. Now, Jesus is humbled in this way because the divine lawgiver is now made a lawbearer. Again, thinking back to that great scene in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the white witch is speaking the deep magic to Aslan, and Aslan says, "Don't quote the deep magic to me, witch, I was there when it was written," because he is the one who written it. He's the one who wrote it. That was bad English. He was the one that wrote it. Jesus was there. He is the lawgiver. He gives the law to us. And yet, in his incarnation, he is now subjected to the law. So he went from being over the law as the one who gives the law and who enacts the justice of the law to being underneath of the law and subjected to it. And in fact, he undergoes the punishment for breaking the law, though he never broke it. So he humbles himself. The lawgiver becomes the lawbearer and is punished as a lawbreaker. Now, thirdly, he undergoes the misery of this life. The miseries, plural. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that being his elect, that's the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus endures the agony of the cross, not just the physical pain, not just after being beaten 39 times, traveling a half a mile uphill trying to carry a 100-plus-pound cross, being nailed to it, struggling to breathe, having a crown of thorns jabbed into his skull. Not that, but rather the wrath of God being poured out upon him spiritually. So because of what he's going through physically and spiritually, with the joy you set before him, he joyfully endures the cross. For you. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Just think about this again, setting the scene. He's beaten, unrecognizable, beard plucked from his face, hanging upon a cross, hard to breathe, blood rushing everywhere, Father pouring out his wrath upon him. How do the people respond? They mock him. They hate him. Even those crucified beside him mock him. Until one turns and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So, Jesus endures the miseries of this life, and those are part of the miseries of this life. He was abandoned by all of his disciples. His mother had to watch him die. He went through pain and suffering. He faced hunger. He was hated and despised. So he endures the misery of this life. So he is, as our great high priest, able to sympathize with us. Do you know what it's like to be persecuted by your own friends? Do you know what it's like to try to help someone and they just turn on you? Do you know what it's like for your friends just to leave you? Do you know what it's like to suffer and die? Because you will one day. And yet we have a great high priest who knows what it's like to suffer and die. And he will shepherd you through the veil of death one day. So he suffers the miseries of this life. And it continues on in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, describing it more. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, yet it yielded wild grapes. And I don't know why I'm reading that one. Brother Billy, is that the passage in there? Which is, and now inhabitants of Jerusalem? Or no? Yeah, I think I typed the wrong one in. Thank you, Brother Billy. Sorry about that. I was like, that is not right. All right, Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So notice there, it's just the normalness of Jesus. You wouldn't look at him and be like, wow, that's a great dude to look at. I wish I was like him. There is no physical attraction about wanting to be like Jesus. It's the spiritual aspect of Jesus, right? And then there's that great passage. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So he goes through the miseries of this life. He knows what it's like to suffer in these lives. And did he have to? No. He is suffering the consequences of sin, and yet he has not sinned. When Adam sinned, he brought sin and misery and sufferings into this life. Jesus humbled himself by entering into his creation and dwelling among us. And because he has entered into creation that is stained by sin, he must undergo the consequences of sin in this world. But his purpose is in recreating the world and refining it, doing away with sin and reestablishing it with how it was meant to be. But in doing so, he must suffer through the consequences and miseries of this life. And then the next one, he must suffer the wrath of God. Again, what has Jesus done to deserve death? Nothing but loving us. He doesn't deserve death. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endures the cross. And enduring the cross, he endures the wrath of God against sin, against the sin of his people. So he's on the cross for our sin and not his own sin. So you can continue on in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought our peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He endures death upon the cross and the wrath of God upon the cross. Why? So that we wouldn't have to. So that we wouldn't have to. The wrath of God was abiding upon us, and Jesus frees us from that wrath. Now, we see the effects of the wrath of God upon him first in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we talked about this morning. And in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We see his agony within the garden. He's praying. Why is he praying? He's going to be slaughtered the next day. Actually, that very night, he'll be arrested. He'll be taken to Caiaphas' house. He'll be lowered into a pit and to the dark, and there he sits all by himself till they pull him up out of there, and then they go and unjustly try him before they take him to Pontius Pilate, where he will be beaten and where he will be sent out, crucified, and die upon Calvary. And how is he praying? He's praying earnestly, and his sweat becomes like drops of blood. But not only that, in the garden, what do we begin to see? That the wrath of God begins to come upon him as he begins to feel the weight of sin. And this is typified in the Old Testament. Genesis 15, Abraham feels the weightiness of sin, and he feels dread because he cannot keep up his end of the covenant. And so what does he do? God puts him to sleep and gives him a vision. But Jesus doesn't go to sleep. He sits there and he lets the wrath of God and the weight of sin begin to bear down upon him until the wrath of God is poured out upon him upon the cross. And so you can look to Hebrews 4, verses 14 and following. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. He goes on to talk about Christ as our priest, who does not need to offer sacrifices for himself, but offer sacrifice for his own people. But yet, here we have this great line in chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What is the author of the Hebrews talking about there? He's talking about the garden. Jesus is tempted in the garden. Yes, he's tempted out in the wilderness, but he's also tempted in the garden. What does he pray? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That's true temptation there. And yet, he says, not my will, but your will. And so he stays, and he prays, and he's without sin. But notice the bearing of the weight of sin upon him actually bears a weight upon his flesh and his soul. And then as he's being crucified in Matthew 27:46, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some people will try to say that is Jesus, or the Father turning his back on Jesus. I don't think that's the case. I think this is where the wrath of God is being poured out upon Jesus. And he's quoting Psalm 22. So when you go home tonight for your evening worship with your family, go to Psalm 22 and read it and see Christ there. Because how does it begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And he goes on to speak about his suffering. Christ is suffering on the cross because of sin, because the wrath of God is being poured out upon sin. And you know this passage because I quote it to you so often. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. Our sin is laid upon Jesus, and thus the wrath of God is poured out upon Jesus, so that his righteousness could be laid upon us, so that we can enjoy the fathership of God, his grace, his love. That as he looks at Jesus as his beloved, he now looks at us, because we are in Jesus, covered by his blood. So Jesus genuinely undergoes the wrath of God. But then the good news is, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there's no more wrath for you. Jesus drank every last drop of God's wrath for his people. This is why Paul can go on and say, what can separate us from the love of God? He can name all of these various things, and none of it can separate you from God. So he undergoes the wrath of God, and because he undergoes the wrath of God, he undergoes the cursed death of the cross. He undergoes the cursed death of the cross. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. He dies because of sin, because he becomes the sin bearer. So he dies the sin of death. And so that great hymn that we already looked at, Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Think about this for a second. He is the life giver. And now his life is being given. And so he dies. He actually dies. Don't think about the swoon theory. Don't think about all those weird theories that they come up with at Easter time. Jesus was dead. We're told in John, they came to him to break his legs, but they saw that he wasn't dead. And just to make sure he was dead, they took a spear and jabbed him in the heart, and blood and water came rushing out. He was dead. Dead, dead. They laid him down in the grave. Dead. So he endured the death of the cross. So he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, why is that important? Because it was the most gruesome and painful death. The Romans tried to figure out how to prolong it to make you suffer more. If the Romans were good at one thing, it was making people suffer. So Jesus endures the death on a cross, both physically and spiritually, and he dies. And so the lawgiver becomes the lawbearer. The life giver gives his life so that we may go free. And then he is buried. He is buried. The life giver lays lifeless in the grave. First Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the Greek reads there that also he is buried in accordance with the Scriptures. David, I think it's in Psalm 16, but I can't think of the exact passage, so I'll just tell you. But I can't remember the exact psalm, so I'll be like the writer of the Hebrews. Somewhere in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, David writes about how God will not allow his body to see decay. And David's not talking about himself there. He's talking about Jesus. Now, the interesting part is that when you study through there, the reason he waited for Lazarus on the fourth day, it's because on the fourth day is when decay set in and it started smelling really bad. Jesus rises on the third day. His body doesn't see decay, even though he lays within the grave. And so he's speaking about the one who is to come, who is Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Speaking of Jesus there. But Jesus is dead. But his body doesn't see corruption. Which leads us to our next one, our final point. Jesus continued under the power of death for a time. Which also pulls upon this text here. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Where does the soul of Jesus go? Where does the soul of Jesus go when he dies? That's a good question. try to answer that. This is the long theological point that I want to make, so I'll try to be brief about it. His body remains in the grave, and we confess that he descends into hell by the Apostles' Creed. Why does he descend into hell? To proclaim his victory in hell and to rejoice and kind of boast over those who are in hell and over those who have tried to kill him. This is what we're called Descent into Hell. Really good book. Sam Renahan has a book on called, it's in Latin, but it means the descent of hell. But Jesus goes and his body remains there and his soul is not abandoned to Sheol. Why? 3 days later, he's resurrected. He's alive forevermore. It's not abandoned. Acts 2, 24, 27, verse 31. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he set at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. For he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was abandoned. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Should have just read that note there. All right. But there you see it. Peter gives us an apostolic interpretation. David's speaking about Christ. His soul's not abandoned to hell. He arises again. His body doesn't see corruption. It's raised on the third day. And then Matthew 12:40. Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what happens on the third day? It's why we gather on Sunday. Jesus was resurrected into new life. But here we see his humiliation. He's born like any other man in a low condition. He's born under the law. He's born into the miseries of this life. He undergoes the wrath of God. He dies upon a cross. He's buried. And he continues for a time, 3 days, under the power of death. And what do we see next week, though? Around 2 weeks for us. His exaltation. He is raised to new life. He ascends to the heavens. He seats at the right hand of the Father. But notice that Christ humbles himself, not for his sake, but for our sake. The Son becomes the one who's rejected. And those who rejected God become the sons of God. Jesus undergoes all these things that were meant for us so that we can have the relationship with the Father that he has as his beloved children, seeing him face to face for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the humbleness of Christ and that he would leave not his Father's throne above, but that he would come by assuming unto himself humanity, that he would be born like all of us are born. He would be born in a low condition. He would be put under the law and keep the law where we cannot, that like us, he would suffer the miseries of this life. But unlike us, he would suffer the wrath of God, that we may go free. That he would endure the curse of death, that we may enjoy the blessing of life. That he would be buried so that we could be resurrected. And though he continued under power of death for a time, it could not hold him, just as it can't hold us. So we look to his resurrection as our first fruits of our resurrection. And we long for that day in which we will be resurrected and dwell with him forever. May we remember that now as we enter into the Lord's Supper. Remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So we partake of this as a spiritual nourishment, our spiritual food. That we remember by faith what Christ has done for us, And we look forward to our new life with Him, where we will initiate that eternal life through the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.